I tried to think of an important political person that would not be controversial for this illustration, because I thought of Justin Trudeau. He'd trigger some of you. I thought of Donald Trump. He would probably trigger some of you. They didn't really work. I thought of the Queen. The Queen might trigger someone here. So I went with popularity. I went with Paul McCartney. Everyone know him, the Beatles bass player. I like Paul McCartney. He's never said anything that I've heard that would trigger me. And he's a great bass player, and he's just a wonderful guy, it seems. Imagine Paul McCartney came to your house in bum clothes and said to you, "I'm going to clean your house." And imagine you had not cleaned your house in months. Like, your house is a pig pen. Paul had the toilet brush, the Windex, the rags, the Santa flush, the mop, and anything else that would need to clean up the mess in your house right now. You might be thinking, Paul's just a little bit too high above me to do such a low act of service for me. You might be thinking, why is a guy who's a famous songwriter, probably a multimillionaire, amazing bass player, been knighted by the Queen, why would he lower himself to do such a disgusting act of service for someone who is less important than him? With that in mind, and note that Paul McCartney is not anywhere near Jesus, this is what Jesus has done for his disciples here. Most of us keep pretty clean feet. When we work, we usually wear socks and shoes. But in this culture, they wore sandals, and things were hot, and the feet were not as clean and sweet-smelling as some of you might have here this morning. Jesus is a little bit more important than Paul McCartney, although then John Lennon didn't really think so. But seriously, we have the creator of the universe in human form doing something that not only a Jew would never do, but a Jewish slave would never do. This act of cleaning feet was reserved for non-Jewish, what we call Gentile, slaves. This is the lowest of the lows. You can't get much lower than this, that the Savior performs for his disciples. We're back in the Gospel of John this morning, and incidentally, many of the themes that we're looking at here this morning are actually similar to the themes that we looked at in the past three sermons. And we're really in the last week of the life of Jesus here in the Gospel of John. John 12 to 21 is really the last week-ish of the life of Jesus. Now think about this. John spends half of the Gospel focused on the last week of Jesus, exclusively on the last week of Jesus. The other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, only spend three. Here we have 10, 11 chapters focused on the last week. Well, why is that important? You think, whoopee-doo, just another Bible fact I don't really need to know. Yes, you do need to know. Because John is trying to highlight something about Jesus here, just by how long he spends on his last week. Mainly, the extreme importance of the death and resurrection of Jesus. This might seem like a broken record, because you keep hearing this in several sermons in John. But I have a question for you. Those of you say, well, I've already heard that. I got a question for you. Did you outgrow the grace of God in the last year? Anybody? Did you need the grace of God less in the last year? The grace of Christ and his death? Did anybody need it less in the last year than you needed it 2 years ago or 3 years ago? I don't think so. The cross and the work of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins has to be central to your life from sunrise to sunrise all the time. Has to be central. So let's look at John 13. Just a quick reminder of a bit before John 13 is, of course, John 12. And John 12 was constantly pointing us to the work of Jesus on the cross. The chapter started out with Jesus being anointed on his feet for burial. And then Gentiles come seeking Jesus, and Jesus knows that his hour is at hand. And so already John 12, the ball is already rolling that Jesus is going to die. So let's get into John 13. 3 points. Verse 1 to 13, 3. Supper and the devil's work. Or you can put Satan's work. It makes two S's. Verse 4 to 7. Servant's work. Christ does an act of service, but he finally, in the end of his time on earth, he does the greatest servant's work. And verse 8 to 11 of chapter 13, Peter says, stop and don't wash. And they have we have that back and forth of not washing to, I need to wash you, to wash more of me. And we'll get to that. So we're going to look at verses 1 to 3, where the supper, and then we have Satan's work or the devil's work. It says in 13 verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover. Note, if you go back to 12 verse 1, how many days was it before the Passover? Six. I think I heard six. The time of Jesus' departure has gotten closer. It's just before the Passover. Really the last day or even less before the death of Jesus. Often this section of Scripture is put alongside of in the other Gospels during Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper and the celebration with his disciples. But John doesn't include this celebration of the Lord's Supper of what we call communion here in this Gospel. He doesn't talk about it. He talks about this, the feet washing, and what that means. I want to talk a bit about the Passover. It was one of the most important Jewish festivals where the people of God remembered God's faithfulness to them while they were in Egypt. And God delivered them out of Egypt with a mighty, strong hand. And as well, it was the memory and reminding themselves that God was faithful to them in the wilderness with the food, with the protection. As well, I want to highlight, as I think most of you would remember, the Passover is actually a very important theme in the Gospel of John. It points us primarily to Jesus being the Passover lamb, but as well, John records three Passovers in his Gospel. And when people ask you how long was Jesus' ministry, people always say what number? Three. How do they know that? Three Passovers here in John. 2 verse 13, the Passover happens when Jesus cleanses the temple. And if you look to John 6 verse 4, when Jesus is multiplying the fish and the loaves, that's during the Passover. And now we come to the final Passover that happens really in John 13 to 20. And continuing on in verse 1, it says, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. This word, again, words are important in the Bible. Bible study is very important. The Word of God is very important. So this is why I highlight this. Note that Jesus knew. It says Jesus knew. It's put in a way where Jesus definitely knew. In fact, knowing is very important in this section. Go to 13 verse 3. Jesus knowing, 13 verse 11, for he knew. Very important. On the contrast from Jesus is the disciples. 13 verse 7. Look there. What I am doing to you now, you do not know or understand, but afterward you will understand or know. Jesus knows that the time of his departure is at hand. As well, what else is at hand? His hour or his death. The hour of Jesus refers to his death and resurrection. So Jesus knows his hour has come. He knows he's going to die. What does that mean? It means he's going to bear the punishment of God for sin. It means he's going to be alienated from God to bear the wrath of God. As he said earlier in John 12 verse 27, going back to that, Now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Jesus knows this is going to happen. He's troubled. And he says, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Jesus knows he's going to depart and be with the Father. He knows he's going to be back with the Father after his death and bearing the anger of God for sin and experience the glory of God that he had with the Father. This is a theme that Jesus continues to talk about in the Gospel of John. He actually mentions it three times in John 17. I'm going to read one. This is the final prayer before his death and his sentence. Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And this 3:13 verse 1 is a loaded verse. There's so much in it. It ends with John writing, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Jesus loved those who were his own. Jesus loved his people and he loved them to the end. What John is referring to here is the wonderful love of Christ revealed in Jesus dying on the cross for sinners who were in the world, the sinful world. John here is referring to the love of the Savior dying on the cross to pay for sin. What is the love of God? Christ dying for sinners in the world. Jesus said later on, John 15 verse 3, greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. That's the greatest love. Jesus loving them to the end, like it says there, shows his great love at his end. His end. His death upon the cross. And now we switch to Judas here, 13 verse 2. During the supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. This act of Satan's influence upon Judas actually happens before and during the celebration of the Passover or the supper. Here we see the satanic influence in the life of Judas. Now, this doesn't mean that Satan took over Judas. This means that Satan certainly influenced and worked in Judas's life to carry out the plans of Satan. But here we see the wonderful sovereign work of God. God uses Satan, who influences Judas, to bring about the glory of the cross. We cannot see Satan as an equal with God, who has equal a fighting force. It was kind of like before that big fight last week. The boxing match, I don't even know who they were, but everyone was talking about it. Nobody knew who was going to win. It's not like God and Satan are like that and it's a matchup. Satan always loses. He's under the authority and control of God. Of course, Judas is described here as he is in almost every single verse in John. Every single verse, he's described the same way as what? The last phrase there, really. One who would betray him. 6 verse 71. Judas, one of the 12, who was going to betray him. John 13:11, for he knew who was going to betray him. 13:21, truly, truly, I tell you, one of you will betray me. John 18 verse 2, Judas, who betrayed him. And then 18 verse 5, I am he, Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. Judas has got this mark on his life in the Gospel of John as the one who betrayed Jesus. 13 verse 3, Jesus knowing. Again, Jesus knows things, and it's put in a very confident way. Jesus absolutely, positively knows these three things in 13 verse 3. That the Father had given him all things. He had come from God and he was going back to God. The Father had given all things into his hand. Jesus knows that he has authority over all things. Jesus owns all things. As God rules over all the earth, Jesus rules over all the earth. Remember going back to that evangelistic sermon that we talked about a couple of weeks ago, where Jesus clearly stated something. It was the first promise, then the command to go, then the final promise. The first promise that Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth belongs or has been given to me. There's not a corner of the earth, in fact, the universe, where Jesus doesn't rule. There's not a corner of the earth, in fact, of the universe, where Jesus doesn't have ownership. Jesus also knew that he had come from God. He not only knows that he's been given all things, but he came from God. He knew he was with God in the beginning. He came from God. And finally, he knows he's going back to God, which John already said in 13 verse 1. At the end of the day, we can say with confidence that Jesus is in the know of all things. He's even over his death. God the Father and God the Son are even in control over his own death. And rules, Jesus rules over all things. So that's our first point, the supper and the devil's work. Second, servants' work, verses 4 to 7. Jesus rises from supper and he does something quite amazing. It's amazing that he would do such a thing at a Passover meal of all things. Now remember that this is also the time during the ministry of Jesus where he institutes the Lord's Supper in the other Gospels. So this is around that meal. But John doesn't record this teaching. John records the washing of the disciples' feet. John records this instead of the Lord's Supper, probably to highlight the glory and the humility of Jesus Christ and his cross. Jesus does the unthinkable here. He takes off his outer garments and clothing and dresses himself in a way that only a servant would dress. Jesus, by his dress even, shows himself as a lowly servant. Jesus reveals to his disciples the truth of those who are the greatest are those who serve. It's interesting, this happens right around the time, because we have the other Gospels, and this is amazing. After the Lord's Supper's teaching in the Gospel of Luke, something happens amongst the disciples. They start to dispute amongst one another. There's an argument. In that argument, does anyone know what it is? Who is the greatest? Hear what happens there. This is happening around the same time. Maybe that event inspired this. We don't know. But at the same time, Luke 22, verse 24 to 27, a dispute also rose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. This is going on during all of this. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. Here's that big word, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest and the leader as one who serves. For who is greater, the one who reclines at table or the one who serves? It is not the one who reclines at table, but I am among you as one who serves. Jesus here, by dressing this way, reveals the meaning of true greatness, serving. He continues on, verse 5, pours water into a basin, washes the disciples' feet. This is an amazing event. The Word of God becoming flesh, doing such an act, could only be described as an intense, extreme act of humility. Remember, this was before shoes. People wore sandals. They didn't have pavement like we do. They had dirt, and their feet would get dirty, stinky, hotter than Dryden, too. In Jewish culture, though, peers would never wash one another's feet. If we were working at the same place, let's just use that illustration, you would never wash a co-worker's feet. That never happened. In fact, a Jewish culture, a Jewish slave would never wash another Jew's feet. That job was only reserved for Gentile slaves, the lowest, the dogs, in essence, of people to do that work. So Jesus drops a bomb here, metaphorically, on his disciples, doing the unimaginable. A rabbi doing this act of servanthood for his disciples. But even more so, we have the Son of God, God who in flesh, who is much more prominent than any rabbi, lowering himself to do such an act of service. But of course, here we go, we got Peter, verse 6. Lord, you wash my feet? Peter just asked a straight up question. Lord, you're going to wash my feet? Question mark, said with hesitation. Like we said earlier, even Peter would have seen this act of the Savior washing his feet as unimaginable act towards him. Jesus responds, verse 7, if I don't wash your feet, or sorry, what I'm doing now you don't understand, but afterward you will understand. Here again we see that no word. Remembering Jesus knows, they don't know. The disciples don't understand what Jesus is up to in the Gospel of John often. Happens a lot. Remember when Jesus cleanses the temple and he says, in 3 days I will raise this temple in John 2? It says in John 2, verse 22, when therefore he was raised from the dead after the 3 days, his disciples remembered he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. They didn't understand what Jesus said then, but after they did. The disciples do not see this act of humility as foreshadowing the work of Jesus upon the cross, but later they will know. They will know when the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, comes to them and reveals the truths of God to them. Right now, without the Holy Spirit, they're somewhat in the dark towards their understanding of the words and actions of Jesus. Final point. Stop, don't wash. Peter says, you shall never wash my feet. This is often what Peter does. He comes out and just says things, and he doesn't even really understand what he's saying. Here he wants to reject the fact that he doesn't want Jesus to wash his feet. He's rejecting it. Peter's appalled by this. Jesus fires back, if I don't wash you, you have no share with me. These are important words of eternal life right here. Jesus speaks plain and bold to Peter. If I do not wash you, Peter, you have no share or inheritance. That word inheritance is actually very important. It means that you share in God. You have union with God. You have a relationship with God, because often this word is speak about you don't have share in God, and actually in Matthew 25. But this washing has double meaning. First, the physical washing of feet, but second, the washing of the cleansing of sin through the means of the cross. The theme of cleansing from sin or washing from sin is a massive, need to say that, theme in the Bible. Huge. The dirt, in essence, is caused by the sin of humans, and in order to be restored back to God, one must experience cleansing from sin, because we have the dirt of sin in our hearts and our lives. The psalmist prays, this is a similar word, actually, Psalm 51, verse 2, wash me thoroughly from iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. He knows it's important. After you've committed adultery, cleansing from sin is very, very important. That's what inspired Psalm 51. In the book of Ezekiel, the people of God will be cleansed by God and restored back to God in the new covenant. In Ezekiel 36, verse 25, of course, this points us to the work of the cross. It says there, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. If one is not cleansed by Jesus Christ, his work on the cross, they will have no part in Christ. Meaning they do not belong to Christ. Meaning they don't have union with Christ or a relationship with Jesus. Verse 9, Peter responds, Lord, not my feet, but also my hands and my head. Peter here goes to the extreme. Don't wash me. Now he's like, he wants almost a full makeover here by Jesus. Peter still doesn't understand what Jesus is getting at and what he's saying. Peter seems to want cleansing and washing on his own terms and not the terms of Jesus. Jesus responds back, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean." Here Jesus again speaks metaphorically with regards to personal cleansing. If you are in Christ, if you're a Christian, truly a Christian, not the Canadian Christian that's used for everything in USA, means that they think they're a good person. That's what I think Christians mean to Canadians in North Americans. When you say you're a Christian, "I think I'm a good person," it means that you're in Christ, you're transformed, your sins are forgiven, you have union with Christ. Jesus here speaks about a Jewish practice. It kind of makes sense. When you've bathed and go on a journey, you don't need to have another bath. Only your feet are dirty. And so you need to wash your feet. In fact, I went to school with someone from Ethiopia. He frowned upon you if you did not wash your feet at night. Because he was in Ethiopia, in Africa. It was, you know, up here we equated to you brush your teeth before you go to bed. He didn't brush his teeth, he washed his feet. That was it. That's all he needed to do. So those of us who are with Christ, we're cleansed. We're cleansed from all sin by Christ's means, Christ's work on the cross. But we need that daily cleansing from our daily sin. We need daily acknowledgement of the indwelling sin in our hearts and the constant recognition of the work of Christ on the cross for our daily sins. And he says, he drops this bomb on them, "And you are clean." They are, 11 of them, but not every one of you. Not all the disciples are clean, though. Jesus makes a distinction between some of them and one other who is still dirty from their sin. Now, if you've watched the Discovery Channel, because I've met someone that, oh, I wish sometimes those shows wouldn't go on there. They watch something called The Gospel of Judas. And every time Judas gets brought up, they keep telling me what The Gospel of Judas says. And it makes Judas out to be actually the beloved disciple and not John in the Gospel of Judas. And you have to deal with this if people have cable all the time because they watch these funny things. But Judas is actually described here as not clean, as not a person who has union with Christ. And it ends, "For he knew who was to betray him. That is why he said, not all of you are clean." The "for" there in verse 11 is a description of why Jesus said everyone wasn't clean. Jesus knows again that there's an individual who will betray him. And this, of course, is Judas, who is influenced by Satan. Three things to think about. Three applications to your heart. First, I speak to the person who is not a Christian here this morning. It's not a personal question about your hygiene or lack thereof, but I have a question. Are you clean or are you unclean? Again, not about personal cleanliness here. Although personal cleanliness is important, especially when you're in a hot room in a hot church with a bunch of people, it's not nearly as important as the need for cleansing from Jesus. When you peel all the way the nonsense in our culture that tries to affirm humans, even in their foolishness of sin, the Word of God says every human being knows and experiences that alienation from God because God has made himself known to them in creation, Romans 1. Humans are without excuse of the glory of God and the greatness because we as humans love our sin and we refuse to come to God on our own will. We as humans, because of the sin of Adam and the sin of our alienation from God, are unable to come to God apart from the work of the grace of God. And that leaves all humans guilty, dirty, alienated from God, and thus unclean because of our sins. I saw an amazing thing this week with regards to this. I saw a bodybuilder, he probably weighed 300 pounds. He was being witnessed to by an evangelist, Ray Comfort. He could bench 600 pounds. And they were having this back and forth discussion. He was readily available, this bodybuilder, to acknowledge that he wasn't necessarily perfect, but he didn't want to go full out and acknowledge that so far as that his sin actually offended God and that he was condemned. But where are you at this morning? Maybe you might not can bench press 600 pounds, but are you prideful in your spirit and strong in your spirit and don't want to acknowledge that your sin is alienated from you from God? I encourage you to see the wonderful grace and the humility of Jesus this morning. Even this is what Philippians talks about, which we talked about in that sermon, Selfish Canadian Christians. Jesus emptied himself, Philippians 2, 7 and 8, by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of man and being born in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus went low so that we could experience cleansing from sin. Jesus lowered himself and even humiliated himself so that we, in essence, could be exalted, meaning we could have cleansing from sin and pardon from all sin in our hearts. Today, if you're outside of Jesus, come to him in your sin. Don't think that you can change yourself better and then God will accept you if you're only better. Come as you are. Come as you are. But turn from your sin and lean upon Jesus and his work. Second point, I speak to the Christian. You need daily cleansing. We even as Christians, we can get a bit arrogant. We might maybe not be as so bold to ask Jesus who's the greatest, but in our heart, sometimes we think we're the greatest. Meaning we think we're better than what we are. We think just like Peter, he didn't need cleansing from Jesus, but in actual fact, we're still sinful and still needy of grace day by day. Even John, when he writes his letter, he knows this truth and gives the church instruction. This should be mind-blowing if you don't think you need personal cleansing day by day. Daily confession, turning from sin, sorrow for your sin. John writes, 1 John 1, 7 to 9, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, if we say that, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say we have no sin. He's speaking to Christians here. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, that's the acknowledgement, sorrow for sin, turning from sin. He's a faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Imagine sometimes we think of ourselves higher than even God does. God knows that we need daily cleansing because he knows that we're daily sinful in our attitudes, actions, and heart. We need to acknowledge this daily. Come to Jesus daily, cleansing from being and receive cleansing from our sin. We need the cross daily to be central to our lives. Just a question for you. In your week, in the last week, could you say, was the cross of Christ central to my life? Good question. Or was your life focused centrality, if I did that right, has your life been central on non-eternal things that might not be bad, but not as important as the cross of Christ? It's important from sunrise all the way around to sunrise the next morning. Final point, humility again. About a month ago, we talked about selfish Canadian Christians and our temptation to be selfish and want to be served instead of serving. I had a lot of feedback on that sermon, had some feedback on Facebook because I put it to a blog form. But I have a question. Did anything actually change in your life after hearing the Word of God? Or was it just good sermon? Yeah, I need to work on it. I'll work on it later. From a month ago, did you start out by preaching to yourself the humility of Christ? Did you see your attitude change from more seeking to serve instead of wanting to be served? Did that happen? We see the great humility of Jesus right here in this passage. He lowers himself in washing people's feet. But above all, Jesus lowers himself in laying down his life in the hour at the end of his life. Are we going to be followers that seek to serve not only Jesus, but one another? Or are we going to be disciples who argue who is the greatest? Are we going to be a church that's going to be humble, looking for ways to serve Dryden? Or are we going to be self-serving in our attitude towards church? Just worrying about how to keep church easy and comfortable for us instead of actually following the obedience of Christ. If you need an example of humility, if you were wondering from that last sermon, oh, if I only had an example of someone I could look to. The illustration is Jesus. I'm going to read Luke 22 to 25 to 26 again. The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, the greatest among you must become the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. And then Jesus says, I am among you as one who serves. We need an honest confession of our pride, because I know it's in all of us. It's not that I've been watching you over the last month. I've been watching myself. But we also need to forsake our pride and finally change our mind. Our mind needs to be changed by the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God with regards to pride. So, will we be a church? Will you be a Christian as one who serves and who is humble? I pray that we all would be. Amen.